Well, welcome again, everyone, to our midweek study. This evening, we'll be looking at Romans chapter 1, verses 16 through 20. And before we do that, if you'll just join me in a word of prayer, let's pray. Lord, once again, we approach your word with reverence as we look at some very important life-altering passages that are before us. And Father, I ask that you would speak through me, and as you do, that we would all be encouraged, Lord, that we'd be built up and strengthened in our walk and in our relationship with you. And Lord, I pray that this evening that you'd make us attentive and receptive to whatever you would say to us in your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, quickly in review, in our first study, we looked at Paul's introduction, if you remember, his identification as a Christian, where he identified for us that he was a bondservant of Christ, that he was called as an apostle, that he was set apart for the gospel of God. And then our next week, we looked at his calling. As an apostle, he told us that he was called to bring about the obedience of faith among the nations. And then last week, we looked at his heart for ministry. And through these studies of Paul's identification, his calling, his heart for ministry, we've seen a number of areas of application. Areas of application to our life and to our walk and to our attitude and our heart for ministry. And I think some very practical things just in this introduction and greeting as we enter into the book of Romans. But tonight we're going to look at what I might entitle the essence of the gospel and the necessity of it in our lives. As you recall, we left off last week in verses 16 and 17. These two very powerful verses that really form the theme of this epistle. And although we touched on them lightly in our last meeting, you know, they're just too important for us to gloss over. And so I'm going to look at them again this evening. And during the next two chapters, we are going to look here, and Romans is going to further demonstrate the importance of these two verses, of verses 16 and 17, and just the absolute necessity of these verses. You know, Paul doesn't return to the message that's reflected in verses 16 and 17 until he gets to chapter 3, verse 21, where he picks it up again. And in the interval between chapter 1, verse 17, and chapter 3, verse 21, we're going to see that Paul is going to give us a convincing argument on why God's intervention in our life is our only hope, on why the gospel is so necessary for each and every one of us. He's going to confront really everyone with the uncomfortable fact that all people, everyone, has failed to live up to their knowledge of God, that we've failed to live up to the knowledge of the truth, and that we have deliberately suppressed that knowledge, or we've contradicted it in some way by living purposely in unrighteousness. And because of this, you know, all people ultimately are guilty before God. And all of us desperately need the gospel. The gospel, the power of God unto salvation. And so, if you will, look at with me again at Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, as we look at it now in a little more detail. Let me read it for you as we go through here. Starting in verse 16, it says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. For the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed, from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Now, Paul starts with a statement, if you notice here. It says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." And you know, the truth is, I think all of us will admit that if you're a faithful Christian, somewhere along the line, at some point in time, you are going to be shamed for the gospel. What I mean by that is someone is going to think you're foolish. You know, somebody's going to think you're just not cool. Or, you know, you just need a crutch. And I've heard this before. You're the kind of guy, just you need a crutch for something, right? Or maybe they might ridicule you or make a sarcastic comment about you. Or, I guess in the worst sense, they could just flat out discriminate against you because of your faith. But it's pretty likely somewhere along the line, you'll be shamed for the gospel in this world. But this term, ashamed of the gospel, I tell you what, no. We never need to be ashamed of the gospel. In fact, the writer of Hebrews tells us, and I think it's worth looking at, in Hebrews 12, verse 2, he says, "Look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross," notice, "despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." See, Jesus was willing to die a shameful death on the cross because of the joy that was set before him. You see, he looked to the triumph of the cross. He looked to the resurrection and being exalted at the Father's right hand. He looked to his coming again in glory. He looked to his reign over the world and the gathering together of his bride, the church. And he did all of this to really show forth God's glory. And for that, he would endure and he would despise the shame. You know, we look at the good news of the gospel. That is, that God through Christ rescued us. And he purchased us and he redeemed us and reconciled us and justified us and has delivered us from the power of sin and the curse of sin. And you know, in the light of all this, you know, we look at this, in the light of all this, we need not be ashamed. Again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, it says, "But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us," notice again, "wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption." Oh man, that is such good news. It is good news that we don't have to be ashamed of. But even more so, we don't have to be ashamed because he says next, again in Romans verse 16, or chapter 1, verse 16 here, it says, "For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek." Again, the gospel is powerful. You know, I think in the actual preaching of the gospel, the power is demonstrated. It is demonstrated through the saving of men and women. And I also believe that the most important thing that is happening at any point in time is the preaching of the word. You see, as we are faithful to preach the word, the gospel inevitably is communicated. We certainly should not adjust the gospel, though. We shouldn't adjust the gospel so that it is of no offense to anyone. Because the truth is, there will always be those that are offended. Again, let me read to you 1 Peter 2, verses 7 and 8. He says, "Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense." You know, today there just seems to be a lot of emphasis on tolerance. You know, tolerance of all sorts, or care not to ever offend. You know, there are those that might even say, you know, that you shouldn't be so arrogant as to assume that you have the truth. But you know, we have the Bible, and the Bible is true. As far as I'm concerned, we do have the truth. And I'm not willing to water it down just so that certain people or people with certain lifestyles or certain beliefs will not be offended. It says here plainly, the gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Period. I mean, that's it. This is the way to salvation. It is through his gospel. And God said it. And it's so. And really, that's the end of the story. And maybe that will offend some. And maybe that will bring shame to some, but we should not be ashamed of it. The power of the gospel is to bring forth faith through the preaching of the word. And that's why there's such an emphasis here at this church of preaching the word, of teaching the word. Romans 10:17 says, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." 1 Peter 1:23 says, "Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever." For you see, the gospel will keep you. The gospel will bring you to sanctification. The gospel will bring us the hope of glory. And we're told that the gospel is available to everyone. It's told available to all, both Jew and Gentile. You know, I think of it offers hope to the most vilest, most desperate men. And yet it also offers hope to some that might be considered respectable or moral people. There is no reason to be ashamed of the gospel. This is wonderful, incomprehensible good news. The good news that God rescues sinners from his own wrath. In fact, if you would, turn with me now to Romans chapter 5, verse 9. Kind of keep your finger here in chapter 1, but moving to chapter 5, verse 9, let me read to you here. It says, "Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him." Again, the gospel is power. It is power each and every day, and it is the power of God to save us and to keep us. So how does the gospel save you? Well, turn back to chapter 1. Let's look at verse 17. In verse 17, it tells us how. Again, it says, "For in it," that is the gospel, "for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." See, the Lord called Paul and inspired Paul as an apostle to provide a foundation for the church, and Paul communicates to us here how we are saved. He tells us how God gets us through judgment, how God gets us into his presence and into his fellowship, and enables us to enjoy him forever. Now, the love of God is a huge part of salvation. There's no question about that. But here it doesn't say that the love of God is revealed, but it says it is his righteousness that is revealed. Now, the love of God is seen, you know, all throughout the gospel. It is, you know, the love of God that sustains so many of God's attributes. But it is his righteousness that is imparted to us that ultimately justifies us. You know, the big problems today are, you know, they're not the Iraq War, they're not terrorism, it's not hurricanes in Louisiana and Texas, it's not extreme liberalism or criminal activity or gang activity. You know, really, these are all symptoms of the problem. And what I love about Romans is it's a book that lays out the real problems for us. And we're going to see it even more so in the verses to come. And the real problem is that unrighteous man, that is, unrighteous mankind, is in rebellion against the living God. And man takes the revealed truth about God and he twists it and he suppresses it. And really everything else we see around us is a symptom of that suppression. We're going to see throughout the study of this book, it is going to keep pointing us over and over again to the real truth. The real truth being that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And that salvation is through a specific intervention of God in our lives. We are dead in sin. We are unable to seek him. And so God chose us and called us and ordained us and quickened us and drew us to himself. He intervened. And now God offers his righteousness. He offers the very thing that will remove his wrath and his condemnation. And this is truth. Truth that we need to cling to, truth that we need to hold to, that God is righteous and we are not, period. You know, it really can't get any clearer than that. God is righteous and we aren't. And there's a huge divide between a holy, righteous God and natural man. A holy God demands perfect righteousness, righteousness that we don't have, that we can't bring in our corruptness. So our only hope is that God would give to us the very righteousness that he demands. And that's exactly what he has done. And this is what verse 17 is all about and what Paul is going to elaborate on this much more as we go forward from here. The righteousness of God is revealed. We can't create a righteousness. We can't create a righteousness that is needed. We can't earn it. We can't perform it. There is no way that anyone can stand before God, anyone can stand in the face of God and present himself or herself in perfect righteousness, thereby deserving salvation. We can't do it, because we are all corrupt. And Paul is going to spend two more chapters just telling us why we can't stand on our own before a holy God. But the outstanding news is that God did intervene. That God is gracious, that God is wonderfully merciful, that Christ did come, that he lived a perfect life of righteousness, that he offered up his life as a sacrifice on our behalf, that he rose again from the dead and proved that he has power over death, he has power over sin, and he has the power to save us. And as we place our faith and trust in him as Lord and Savior, his righteousness is placed onto us, and we enter into a right standing with God that we can enjoy. A standing as acquitted, forgiven, justified sinners, accepted, and loved as his children. And that is the power of God unto salvation. That is the gospel. From faith to faith, from beginning to end, it is a merciful God who justifies us by faith. And every day we need to live in verses 16 and 17. We need to love it and to not be ashamed of it. And I realize as I'm in this room that I am preaching the gospel to you. And many of you know the gospel already. I mean, you're very familiar with it. But yet I don't apologize for this, because we need to speak the gospel to one another every day. Because we need to see where we came from and what God has done. We need to preach the gospel regularly because it is the power of God unto salvation. Well, now Paul is going to begin a thorough analysis, a very convincing argument on why verses 16 and 17 are so important. You know, I think that there's really nothing that probably keeps people away from Christ more than their inability to see their need for him, or maybe just their refusal to admit their need for him. You know, there's people that insist with great pride that they are not sinful, they are not guilty, and therefore they do not need Christ. Where they find themselves saying, I don't see myself as a sinner. I'm not really that bad of a person. You know, you can be hung up in sin if you want, but I just don't think I'm really that bad, and I don't recognize myself as a sinner. And we're going to see that Paul writes in a very common Greek style of his day, where he answers the expected objections and the expected arguments that will come from his presentation here. In fact, it's a style that's almost like if someone was standing off stage while he's speaking and raising these objections. And then Paul poses that objection as a question, and then he answers it thoroughly. And the question really that he's answering here now, or the objection that he's answering here now, is those that would say, well, why do I need this righteousness of God? I really don't think I'm that bad, and I really don't think I need this righteousness you're talking about. Well, so let's look at this as Paul addresses this. Let's look starting now at verses 18 and 19. He says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. Why is the righteousness of God imparted to us so essential? Well, the answer is right here. He says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. You see, in our unrighteousness, we are not in a right relationship with God. And therefore, we are destined for his wrath, unless God intervenes. And you know, you don't hear this much in modern preaching today, it seems. You know, many churches, it seems, tend to neglect the teaching of the wrath of God, even though really it's very dominant. It's a dominant subject throughout both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And it may be, I guess, that, you know, this subject is just not very popular. You know, most people really just don't want to hear about this. You know, they don't want to hear about wrath of God. But you know what? God's wrath is still a very real truth. And in times past, especially if you read of those 100 years ago who were presenting the gospel, it seemed as though in their presentation it was always centered on the fact that God's wrath was storing up upon you unless you respond to his calling and respond to God's quickening of your heart to acknowledge his saving grace and the redemption that's available through Christ. But today it seems most presentations of the gospel are usually introduced by communicating, you know, a felt need in your life. Do you have a need in your life? Do you have a void in your life? Or maybe the connection is made by presenting certain promises. You know, that there are promises of God that could be operating in your life if you will but respond to the message. Or that there is a reward for the listener if they will but respond to the message of the gospel. Maybe the most distorted aspect of this is the prosperity gospel. You know, in which God is in a state where he's, I guess, essentially obligated to grant your heart's desire of health and wealth and success if you will but trust in him. But you know, the problem with a lot of this is that it is very man-centered. It is centered around a presentation of God can meet your needs, which of course has an element of truth, that there is truth in that, that God will meet your needs, that God will fill a void in your life, that there are promises available to you in Christ, that there is a great reward for responding to the message of the gospel. But it's many times how it's presented. But we're going to see here that Paul is not man-centered at all. Paul is very God-centered. And Paul knows what really matters in the end is not if we feel good. It's not if we have our needs met. But have we come into a right relationship with God so that we are no longer subject to his very sure and impending wrath and condemnation that will come upon any form of unrighteousness? And yet when you speak of the wrath of God and the surety of it, you know, most people have a couple reactions to that. You know, some look at it as an apparent flaw in God's character. You know, as though, you know, how dare God treat people like that? I can't accept a God of love who would treat people like that. Which, of course, if you're trying to impugn his character, it's completely ridiculous. Because his wrath is perfect. It is a holy and logical reaction to that which is contrary to his own nature of perfect holiness. God's character is perfect. But the other reaction that I think may be more common is there are those that say, well, you know, you're speaking of God's wrath, but I have good in me. You know, I'm not deserving of his wrath. I'm generally a good person. And with the goodness in me, that surely will, you know, avoid his wrath. And I think it's the second argument that is the one that Paul even more so addresses and thoroughly discredits for the next two chapters. He explains why the wrath of God against men and women is justified. And he does it with such thoroughness that it really lead any sober-minded person to realize their condition and to seek him out and to worship him. But unfortunately, we know that some will continue to suppress the truth and unfortunately will subject themselves to his wrath. Again, let's read verses 18 and 19 again. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifested in them, for God has shown it to them. Again, in this passage, we see that by nature, we are truth suppressors. We are truth evaders. We're distorters. Men are spinners of the truth. And if you don't think so, then, you know, watch a little politics. You know, unfortunately, I probably watch too much political stuff because it's frustrating to see the spinning that goes on all the time. And many times when truth is spun or evaded, it really becomes a half-truth. You know, I was watching recently on a TV program. It was a debate on a recent statement that Bill Bennett had taken. And I guess if you look at the statement standing on its own, it doesn't sound so great. But when you look at it in its full context, you have more understanding of it. For in the full context, it was basically a hypothetical that Bennett had raised. And he ultimately, and it shows that the hypothetical is immoral, that the hypothetical was wrong. But you have to listen to the whole conversation to see he's using the hypothetical to show it doesn't work and it's immoral. But in one of these programs, they had a political pundit on, and he was confronted with the entire context. He was stating how he was objecting to this statement that Bennett had made, and he was confronted with the entire conversation from beginning to end, and of course at the end showing that Bennett himself rejected the very thing he had said. He said it as a hypothetical, and he ultimately rejected it. And when he was confronted with this, his statement was interesting to me. Because his pundit statement was, well, you know what, I really don't want to hear about the context. He made the statement, and that's all I need to know. And, you know, I look at this, I go, the truth, though, the truth, you have rejected the truth. You are suppressing the truth. And why? Because it didn't fit his agenda. See, it would take away his entire argument. And we are going to see that this is so typical in every aspect of natural man and his relationship with God. That man, when it comes to truth, it becomes a diversion of truth and a suppression of truth. And we've seen it all throughout history. It hasn't changed. Go back to Genesis chapter 3. Just look at the initial rebellion and fall of man. God confronts them, Adam and Eve. And what does Adam say? He doesn't say, you know what, Lord, we were really wrong here and we've really blown it. But he said, it was the woman. It was the woman you gave me. And turning to Eve, she said, boy, it was the serpent. It was a diversion. Even then, way back then, a diversion to divert it in another direction. And that's why I look at verses like this and I say, you know, this is so applicable to us. It happens around us every day. Let me just give you one other illustration. If you may remember recently, there was a blackout in L.A. And I happen to know about this particularly because I was in L.A. at the time. And we learned from that the next day that apparently some maintenance workers, they were unionized electrical contractors, that they had cut the wrong line. And then when they tried to reinsert it, they reinserted it in the wrong place and it overloaded the line and caused a rolling blackout so that most of the San Fernando Valley had lost power. And the next day, a union rep was on the radio, and it stated, though, that the real blame for the outage wasn't the electrical contractors, these union guys, but it was the Department of Water and Power. And their excuse for the reason why it was the Department of Water and Power was because the work could have been performed at night so that there weren't so many problems with it. It would have had less impact. But the Department of Water and Power didn't want to pay overtime. And because DWP wouldn't pay overtime for the job, they should be placed in blame and not the union workers. And of course, my immediate reaction was, wait a minute, excuse me. Who cut the line? I mean, Department of Water and Power weren't the ones who cut the line. It was the union guys that cut it. And how would overtime pay have changed that truth? If you cut the line in the daytime or you cut it at night, you still lose power either way. But yet I listened to this, I thought, you know what? This is our nature. This is our nature to divert and to suppress the truth. And we see it every day. It's all around us. And so here in our verse, what is the truth that's being suppressed? Well, it is the truth of God. It is that which is known about God. God's witness to his own existence to all of us is being suppressed. Again, verse 19. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. Why do we suppress it in unrighteousness? Well, I think the answer is because we don't want it. We suppress it because it doesn't fit our agenda. You know, and ultimately it's, I really believe it's our love affair with ourselves. It still comes back to self. We love ourselves and it causes us to suppress the truth because ultimately I want to live my life my own way. You know, like that song, I'll do it my way and I'll suppress the truth if I have to achieve that. You know, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it kind of addresses the same issue. Again, 2 Thessalonians 2 verses 10 through 12, let me read it. It says, with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Again, suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. And this is really the sin that brings about all other sins. You know, all sin is really rooted in this, that we know God. We have an awareness of Him as He has revealed Himself to us. He has revealed to us His right and to rule and reign in our hearts. But we reject it. And we suppress it. And we deny it. And we rebel against it. And Paul, you know, further tells us that even the unregenerated man, he knows God. He knows who God is. He has an awareness of God, but he does not acknowledge what he knows. You know, the usual objection arises, and I'm sure for many of you, you've heard it too. You know, what about those who have never heard the gospel? What about those who have never heard the truth, the ones who live in outlying areas that have not ever heard it? Well, Paul addresses this here. Again, let's look at 19 through 20. What may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Paul tells us the invisible things of God are clearly seen. He has revealed Himself to all, and it is clearly understood. It's about as clear as you can get. A knowledge of God is not just something that's tripped over, you know, like a roller skate in your on your porch or on your pathway. You know, it's not like it's just an accident. It says here that God has made Himself manifest. He has written God on everything, from atoms to the celestial universe. We see God written on everything. You know, there is purpose and there is design and there is intelligence everywhere. Doesn't matter if you look in a microscope or you look in a telescope, you see God. You know, there is this incredible complexity in all things. And you know, a Darwinian view is just completely inadequate to explain its origin. You know, Darwinianism is really based so much upon natural selection and mutation. But when you confront the Darwinian believer with the very origin, the very beginning, they can't explain that part. How does it come into being? You know, we can look at selection and we can look at mutation and adaptation, but how does it come into being? You know, even when you get down to the single cell, in fact, you know, when I was in junior high, we used to call it the simple cell. Nobody calls it the simple cell anymore because it is so far from simple. You know, but we thought of it as, okay, these are single cellular organisms. They're the most basic ones. We can study these. But then as we look at them further, we see the complexity that's in this single cell. You look at the organelles within the cell, and as you examine these organelles within the cell, you see that there is such vast complexity in them. And so we look further, and we look into the nucleus. And we look now at nuclear material, DNA, you know, which has become so popular in everyone's minds through forensics. DNA, though, is just really, to bring it down to it, it's just a biochemical strand. But yet within this biochemical strand, you find communication and you find coordination and you find this level of cooperation that is really down to a molecular level. It's incredible that the complexity of it and the information that is displayed in it, detailed information, necessary information that must be communicated and coordinated within that organism. And these organized complexities are just not from a random natural process. In fact, I think it's interesting, you know, many of you probably know that Crick and Watson, two individuals, are credited with the initial discovery of DNA back in the early 50s. And, you know, although they did the early discovery, a lot of work has been done since then. But Francis Crick, one of those, made this statement, and I came across it, and I wanted to share it with you. Crick said this. He said, "Biologists must be constantly reminded that what we see is not designed, but evolved." You know, and you read that and you say, Crick was wrong about a lot of things in that statement. You know, but one thing he says here, or states here, that is very truthful. And that is that you have to work at suppressing the truth. You have to work at eliminating God. As he says here, you have to be constantly reminded that what we see, it isn't designed. Now understand, it's not designed. Got to remember, it is evolved. You've got to really work at it. Because the natural inclination is you look at the complexities, you go, wow. Wow. Natural processes? I don't see that. I see intelligent design. Again, the Bible tells us here, his invisible attributes are on everything. And the Bible says that everybody sees it. All men see it. From the native to the metropolitan type. God is eternal and powerful, and he has revealed that to all. But a man that is not quickened by God will reject the things of God that are clearly understood. Tells us that as well. This is really the fundamental sin, I think, that leads to our separation from the one to whom we really belong. You know, people do some wonderful things. You know, there are good people out there. They're moral, charitable. You know, they seem like good people. But if they reject the God that created them and remain removed from him, that person is guilty of rebellion in unrighteousness, and they are without excuse, it says. They are without excuse. You might say, you know, well, that seems kind of offensive. Well, they're not my words. These are God's words. He is the creator of all things, and he is God. You know, and many times you are left with those three words. When people have a lot of questions about things, or they don't understand why certain things happen, and you're left with, he's God. He is God. That's the answer. And the most educated scientist, as well as the native, they need to come to an understanding that God will hold both accountable for the level of revelation that they have received, as it says here, for all are without excuse. And again, you don't hear this preached much anymore. But the gospel is the power of God unto salvation from wrath to everyone who believes. Again, as I said, the main problem is not wars and it's not terrorism. It's not economies or hurricane damage or violence. It is the suppression of the truth of God that has been clearly revealed. And all men are without excuse. You know, as we conclude, I really don't want to end on this note and looking at the depravity of man, but rather let's end on a higher note. And that higher note is this. We see all of this aspect of man and his suppression of the truth, subjecting himself to God's wrath, but we know the solution. We see in this the necessity of the gospel. It is Christ and his righteousness imparted unto us. And the only remedy for us, the only remedy for us is sovereign grace. It's sovereign grace. We must be born again. We must become a new creation in Christ. And you know, everyone in this room, all of us, have been given great revelation concerning God. And we too are accountable for it. But the good news is that if you have acknowledged the truth of Christ's redemptive work in your life by placing your faith and trust in him as Savior, then a right relationship with your Creator has been established and God's wrath and condemnation has been removed. And we get to enjoy him for eternity. Oh, boy, this is such good news. It is great news. And the truth is, he did it all. It was all him. It was all his work. He did it all. And by faith, we get to enjoy it. Now, we again, as we come to the end of our study this evening, we once again have so much to thank and to praise God for. It is the gift of the gospel. And we see how we need it. And we see the gospel on every page as we move through Romans. And If you remember the very first study we had together, I said, we're going to see the gospel almost every time we turn around. It just infiltrates this book. And it is good because we need to hear it over and over again. And so in light of the gift of the gospel, as we see the solution for all of this stuff and what we're going to see in the next couple of weeks as we go through more of this, the solution to man's depravity is God's intervention, the gospel, the power of God unto salvation. God, what good news that is. And so let us now worship Him. Let us lift His name on high as we just come together and just acknowledge Him for all that He has done in our lives and how He has changed us and transformed us. Let's pray. Lord, as we see the glorious outcome, Lord, of Your gospel, we are again just absolutely awestruck by Your love and Your grace and Your mercy towards us. Lord, we are confronted here in these passages with our nature and our suppression of truth and our desire to rule our lives in our own ways and many times in unrighteousness. The things in these passages are so relevant for us today, for we see it all around us. And we are so thankful, God. We are so thankful that You have interceded, that You have quickened our hearts, and You have drawn us to Yourself. And we now truly see that it is Your power. It is the power of God unto salvation. And Lord, may each one of us hold tight to the truth of Your gospel, to live in it and to long for it, and Lord, to share it. And I pray, God, now that You would strengthen us to walk boldly into truth and to show forth as a new creation, a born-again new creation, that we truly are now in You. Again, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.